18, Matthew 18, verse 15, but I will only preach two verses. They're very important verses, so I'll give attention to those two. But beginning with verse 15, here's the word of our God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. This far reading God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is a flower of the field. Grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you, and by his help it will be preached. Please be seated. We have before us the table of the Lord's Supper, and it's a table of communion, which means friendship. And it means that there is a giving and a taking and a receiving and a giving back and forth between heaven and earth, between God the Father and the worshiper here at this table. And that's why it's called a communion. But that communion is in the Holy Spirit. As the Lord has given us his Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is in union, causes us to be in union with Christ. And we receive his life, just as in a vine, the sap of the plant travels through its various arteries, and it reaches the very uttermost parts of the vine. So the Holy Spirit reaches all members of Christ's body. And now, as those bodies are in Christ, we have peace with God the Father and peace with Christ, and we also have peace with one another. I mention this because it's very important to have this in mind as we come to the table. The table is here as a sacrament and a sign and a seal of the Lord's presence and a means of grace to help nourish us, strengthen us, grow us in the faith. But if we're approaching this beautiful picture of the Lord giving himself to us and covering our sin with his blood and freely forgiving us, and we acknowledge that, and of course we want to repent with respect to him, but we do not forgive one another in the church, then, my friends, the picture does not correspond to our life. And if the picture is so out of focus with what our life is, then we ought not to be profaning this table. I'm not saying that you shouldn't come forward, because of ourselves we're not worthy. We need to confess our sinfulness. We need to confess our lack of forgiveness, our lack of charity, and even correcting our brothers, and square with God. And then, by all means, come, because here's the food, here's the fuel that'll enable you to forgive and enable you to come. But you must do so in sincerity. Again, we do not want you to profane the holy table of God. We don't want you to profane his name. And we don't want you to hurt yourselves either, because when we do that, the Lord is displeased and he may chasten. The teaching here in these two verses, 21 and 22, is that you must be prepared to forgive not once or twice, but as often as your brother shall repent of sinning against you. It's not a matter of seven times. It's being prepared. It's having a mindset that just as the Lord has forgiven me, as the Lord has forgiven all of us, that we should also extend that same grace of forgiveness to others as many times as it takes, as long as the man seems to be repentant against sinning against us. Well, look at this in 2 points this morning. First of all, Christian forgiveness, it must be understood that Christian forgiveness neither excuses sin nor abuses grace. You can go back and forth on this and be very wrong about what the Scripture is teaching, all right? What Jesus does not say here, he does not mean, he does not need, it needs to be understood. And this is why Peter reacts to Jesus' teaching and with a question. It's a clarifying question. And it puts us, as it were, in the place of Peter asking that same question. What Jesus does not mean needs to be understood. Peter needs this clarification. That's his question. What could be his motives? Well, if you know your Bibles and you've read some of the wisdom literature in Proverbs, you find there a statement that the righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord, you know, raises him up. Maybe that's what it means in Peter's mind. Seven, you know, seven is a number of totality or completeness. I think what the Proverbs is really saying is, you know, the righteous, all our deeds are as filthy rags. We stumble, we fail. We fail the glory of God. Even the righteous who believe in God fail the glory of God, and we sin against them, thought, word, and deed. But maybe Peter wants to be a literalist. I don't know. And so he brings up the number seven. Shall I forgive seven times? Or it could be that Peter here in the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God is moving Peter, he's a foil for us, as if we might be in that situation asking the same question. Because you know what? If we will take stock of our own behavior, we also can be very peevish. We can be selfish. We can be conceited and prideful. If anyone crosses us, it hurts us very, very much. And we're very concerned for our own dignity and self-respect and all that, whatever you want to call it. But when we sin against others, we don't extend the same grace. We don't see that the fault is great, but that we do to others as much as when people hurt us. Christian forgiveness is neither excuses sin, lets people just go on sinning. Oh, it's all of grace. We're all Christians. God forgives all sin. It doesn't wink at sin, and neither does it abuse grace. Okay. God certainly discerns between right and wrong. So do we. In fact, we are to be growing with increasing discernment and distinction between right and wrong, finer and finer shades of light and darkness. Am I then to suffer continual offenses? Maybe that's what Peter is saying. And are you saying that I need to be a doormat, that people can come and just scrape their boots on me and who knows what they picked up in the front lawn? Yeah? Is that what it means? Am I to suffer continual offense? Does Jesus cancel God's law? The law speaks of righteousness, but it also speaks of the retributive justice of God. Is he absolutely waving that all away, saying that no, from now on, the God of the New Testament is all peaches and cream? No. Jesus is not in that. Jesus is not interested in lawlessness. You can read the rest of his teaching. He's certainly not preaching the abuse of God's good mercy and grace. That's not to be encouraged in the church. The thought that the teaching that anticipates grace, as great as it is, the message may be confused. And people may be thinking that what the church is preaching is that we might sin, that grace might abound. In fact, Paul picks that up in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin, that God may continue to be exalted and glorified in being a merciful and sovereign God? And Paul says, you know, heaven forbid. No, we don't. We're not about excusing sin. Sin is serious business. Sin cost Christ his life on the cross. Jesus paid his ultimate price. If there were any other solution but that he would suffer for the sins of his people on the cross, that ultimate price had to be paid. And God is very serious about sin. Christians then, in the help of God's Spirit, through union in Christ, can and must mortify sin in their flesh, in their bodies, that they may live to God in their spirits more abundantly. Sanctification and growth in holiness must be a feature of every Christian's life. Every Christian must be growing in grace. And of course, that has the sensation subjectively that we feel more miserable because we feel the weight of each sin more than when we were an infant Christian. Sanctification and growth and holiness must ensue. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we are to pursue peace with everyone, not just everyone in the church, but with every man. We are to pursue, strive for it. We're not going to attain it with everyone. Not everyone wants peace. Some people want war. But you are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. So repentance is certainly required. And so repentance is required unto forgiveness. In fact, repentance, visible repentance, objective repentance, even with zeal to obey God with new obedience, that is the surest way your soul will be established in a firm faith and an assurance that you are indeed forgiven. You are to quit sin until you see yourself repentant, and then you will know the refreshment of the Lord. Repentance, I will repeat again and again and again. Repentance is an evangelical doctrine. Repentance is a feature of the gospel, and that's why every gospel begins with John the Baptist, except for John's gospel, but the synoptic gospels begin with John preaching repentance unto Israel. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, but repent, and then behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Repentance and remission of sins is the gospel and is to be preached to all nations today. The law kills, of course. It doesn't offer second chances. That's why Adam was not told in the paradise, you need to repent. Because in that covenant of works, when Adam broke the covenant with God in paradise, he sinned and he died. Those are the terms of that covenant. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And that was that. Well, a person who dies, my friends, he can't repent. He has no promise that God will turn him. And so he's dead in sins and trespasses. But repentance is an evangelical grace. And so that's why in this Matthew 18, when we're talking about reconciling a sinner, we reach out to him in the hopes that he will truly repent and be reconciled, because this is the gospel ministry. The ministry of reconciliation, says Paul, is the gospel ministry. The gospel features repentance, and we should love repentance, even though it comes at a bitter cost sometimes to us. And this is Matthew 18. The whole of the chapter practically is about turning sinners to God and reconciling sinners one to another. Turning to God from sin, turning to new obedience, to new strength, to new life. There's a resurrection life to be lived, and this is a resurrecting, a rising again from the dead with fresh zeal. It reaches your emotions, it reaches your imaginations and heart. It makes it far easier to forgive because you sense the Lord's forgiveness. And you sense the Lord's delight in it when you forgive others, and you sense that you are actually glorifying God and worshiping Him through forgiving. This is your spiritual service of worship, to be forgiving and reconciling and to striving for peace. Now, my friends, when we excuse sin and we abuse grace, we are not following the Lord's instructions. We are not in the Spirit in this. When we see real trouble and sin in the church, we have a duty to help those who are caught in sin. Otherwise, the offended brother, if you're offended at somebody's sin, you must not drop the matter. If you see that the sin is affecting your brother and will hurt him, you must not leave a sinner or an offender who has offended you in his sin. Again, faithful of the words of a friend. And the kisses of an enemy are fatal. You must continue to reconcile never give up the hope. It may take time, long time, especially within feuds within a family are very, very difficult and very, very stubborn to heal. Hope and work and pray, never give up on reconciliation. And that is a very godly, very Christian thing to do, especially in an attitude of prayer. Treat the offender, then, who has offended you, in a brotherly manner. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And if you want to bridge the gap of that was caused, or the rift here between you, you certainly are not going to heal that rift by being mean or turning from them just ignoring them and leaving a distance from them. No, that's not going to do it. Treat the offender in a brotherly manner until he is tried by either the two witnesses or by the church. There's this process here where he is proven to be a sinner. Don't you assume that he's out and out with God, that he's not a Christian, and that he doesn't merit fellowship with you, and you begin to shun him. That is to say, you begin to execute judgment on him. You begin to do that, my friends, as I said before. You are the accuser, you are the prosecutor, you are the judge, and you are the executor in your own courtroom. In other words, you're God. You are an idolater. You've set yourself up to be somebody you're not. The church has this teaching of reconciliation in the gospel, and part of that is how to win back brothers that are estranged from others. There's a number of scriptures supporting. I'll just read them. Matthew 6, already covered in this series and the gospel. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, you are unforgiven. That is, you are yet in your sin. I don't care what stripe of Calvinism you are. You need to listen to this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verses 18 through 21. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. This is how that root of bitterness gets started in your own bosom, in your own life. You wake up one day, 2 years later, and why are you in shambles? Why is there no joy in your Christian walk? Why is your family in ruins? A lot of sunsets, a lot of anger at sundown. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4, 26 through 32. Now, Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. He saves sinners, and he chips away at our sin nature in the Holy Spirit. Don't you go about establishing it. Don't you go about destroying Christ's work and destroying the devil by destroying other sinners. He is about building up others and restoring them, not about pinning them some guilt on them and then bringing them down and destroying them. Will you labor then with Christ? Will you persevere? I'm asking if you'll take up his cross, take up Christ's cross and suffer with those who sin against you and not retaliate and not become embittered, but be patient until they do repent. Again, we're not excusing sin and we're not abusing grace. We are working with God in the ministry of reconciliation in Christ. A second and final point is this. The Christian forgiveness imitates God's forgiveness. to repentant sinners. I've already illustrated as much, but I might as well say it explicitly. Christian forgiveness imitates God's forgiveness. What does Jesus mean? Well, this needs to be understood, okay? Jesus does not mean to quantify forgiveness. you know, in the 16th century, there was a philosophical movement that thought the mathematics and the language of mathematics and mathematical thought would solve everything. Everything philosophical could be reduced to quantifiable mathematical constructs. That doesn't work, guys, you know. Otherwise, the Bible would be written in algebra or trigonometry or something. It doesn't work. Jesus is not meaning to intend. He's not wanting to quantify forgiveness or to lay down a fixed number of times. 70 times 7 is basically a large number. Completeness times 10. All right. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. There's just a number of wonderful places there you can learn. And of paramount of which is, however, we learn that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. See, God is love, and Christ is love incarnate. And that's why he bears the sins of his people. He forbears. And love even believes all things. That is to say, if a person comes to you and says, oh, you're right, brother, I offended you, I apologize, I repent. Well, you don't know the extent of his repentance, because you never will, because you don't search hearts. You are not God. But love believes all things, and this man's come to you and says, I repent. Well, you are to believe him. You are to. And what if he sins again? Or what if, you know, three strikes are out in your book? Is that your playbook, three strikes are out? Or you're a Cartesian philosopher from the 16th century. Yeah? Well, you're very wrong. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Even when we don't see the fullness of the fruit of repentance, we just say, well, maybe he's on his way. I can extend some grace here because God has surely extended grace to me. Endures all things. Love never, never ends. Or as the inscription of my Susie and our wedding rings, love never fails. It's just a reminder that if things go wrong in the marriage, it's not the problem is not marriage. The problem is not the marriage. The problem is somehow we've abandoned love. All right? Love keeps no record. If you're journaling your wife's misdeeds, or you don't journal your dog's misdeeds, do you? My dog pooped on my neighbor's lawn. Oh, that was Wednesday. What did he do Thursday? You love your dog more than your spouse. Jesus wants his followers not to grow weary of any wrongdoing, of any good well-doing. Don't grow weary of doing well, but especially not of our brother's faults in forgiving him. That's hard. I'm not saying that people can keep this teaching. I'm saying that Christians who have the Spirit of Christ can and must, because the Spirit is God and he has power to do it. God forgives sinners. The Father forgives sinners. He glories in this attribute. He's saying in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. That is to say, a transgression is, here's the law, and you say, there's the line, boom, you step right over it, I transgress. You just step right over the line. That's a transgression in sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, children's children, of those who hate him. The Lord, again, does not excuse sin. You do not abuse grace, but he is gracious. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. See, that's repentance. Returning to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will. The prodigal son gets a bigger celebration and more love than the elder brother who never sinned against his father. That's how the kingdom works. That's how God is with us. God the Father forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. The woman caught in adultery, you know, it was very easy. He told her, you know, who is left here to forgive you or to stone you? Is anyone here left to condemn you? No. Well, then neither do I. I don't condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Again, he holds the line. He keeps equity of law. He's firm there in the requirement of law, but he's also gracious. And that's the promise of the gospel. That's the forgiveness of the gospel. But there is a condition. The condition in forgiveness is always faith, believing the promises, believing the word of the prophet. Nineveh didn't have much of a gospel, but they believed Jonah when he said, hey, you know, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be scrap heap. And they turned. That was a sufficient gospel. They believed the prophet. They believed the word of God. Faith, confession of sin, turning unto God, returning from your sin and establishing new behavior, new thought patterns, new activity. Right, and that's the condition of the gospel. Our election is unconditional. But once we are in Christ, he will make sure that he perseveres in grace, turning us from our sin, because he's gracious and he's mighty to do that. But if we say we're Christians and we're not finding that grace in us, we need to call out to God. We need to humble ourselves and be sure that Christ is in us, and that judge ourselves to see if we're truly Christians. That's an exercise before the table of the Lord's Supper today. Condition is faith, confession of sin, repentance, new obedience. This is true for individuals. It's true for churches who are disciplined for their lack of charity in forgiving others and for the nation. Just think that the Lord, how he's forgiven sins, all the sins of his people. Look at the example of Israel. How many heinous sins the Lord is more than willing to forgive. Look at the whole life of that wicked king Manasseh. I think, what did he reign, like 55 years, and then he turned or so? The Lord forgave him his sin. Now, the consequences of his life were ruinous to the kingdom there, the southern kingdom under Manasseh. But our kings are infinitely more heinous to God than any brother's offense would be heinous to ourselves. Infinitely so. If you're upset because somebody has been dastardly to you, you've been far more dastardly to God, abusing his graces, abusing the privileges of his name and his household. You need to take stock. I say, well, God forgives you. He covers our sin. Why should I be magnifying my sins? Why should I be dwelling with these things? When you remember yourself as a sinner, and all the mischief that you have caused in God's name, even in the church, then perhaps you will be more considerate and kinder to be forgiving to others in the church who sin against you. And you see, God is infinitely merciful to us. He's infinitely merciful to us by his grace in the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, we Christians must imitate God by forgiving others. And there's plenty of scripture to that end. I'll just read Colossians 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another. Again, it's a cross. Sometimes. And people say, well, if I have to go to church to put up with people, I'm not going to go. All right, well, don't go to church. But realize, the church is the only ark. And if you don't enter the ark with all those stinking animals, you're not going to be saved from the floods. All right, the church is the only ark. You don't have to bear with other people. You can bear it alone. But you're out. Bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Again, All this is conditioned upon confession of sin. You don't just forgive people. You don't leave. Love covers a multitude of sins if, in your judgment, they're not so grievous that this person's going to really wreak havoc with himself, his family, and in the church. You can cover over a multitude of sins. But sometimes you have to speak out. And when you do, be sure that you approach along scriptural terms and ask for scriptural repentance and new obedience. Again, the conclusion, you must be prepared. You must now receive this teaching and believe it. Store it in your heart, love it, and bring the fruit of it. You must be prepared in advance by remembering the teaching, by remembering God's great mercy to you as a sinner. You must be prepared to forgive not once or twice or 490 times, but as often as your brother shall repent of sinning against you. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'll ask you, are you keeping score? I think I made a point fine enough already with your dog. Record of wrongs in your marriage. Look, we're not called to be historical archivists. We're not keeping a library of sins. Forgive. Well, what if I can't forget? Well, you'll want to forget as much as possible. If the thought comes back, just ask the Lord for grace to lay it aside. Would you like to have people reminding themselves of every time that you messed up? Well, no, I don't want them to think badly of me. Well, then don't think badly of them. That's just the golden rule. All right? But if you are not willing to forgive, and if you are not willing to forget, then you certainly have not the Spirit of Christ in this. Get Christ. Get His Spirit and help you to find the true and the way. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God. And then the question for you is, will you now labor? Will you now persevere to do that with those that have already come to Christ through His gospel? Or will you not be a yoke fellow with Christ? That we can be heroic in missions and give a lot of money to missions and fail at home because we are repulsing people that need to be reconciled by the gospel, the same gospel the missionaries are carrying out. Are you a Christian in name only? Are you not a true disciple? Are you not interested in bearing the cross and persevering with one another? If you do not graciously forgive a brother who repents of offending you, this is worse than his offense. It's worse. Unforgiveness. My friends, the gospel is center, front and center in this whole thing. I'm teaching you a lot of law here, what you must do, but the law is firmly, firmly established on the gospel. And that's our hope, that we are able to instruct one another and to admonish one another, to encourage one another when we do right, and to approach one another and help one another see things when we do wrong. And we have that by teaching of Scripture and the calling of the Lord, who is ready to forgive all sin and to receive us into His bosom as the Father does the prodigal son. He is quick to show mercy. He delights to show abundant grace. And so we are encouraged, and we should be encouraged. And the Lord will bear us up either way. This is not an onerous task. It's difficult, but it shouldn't be a despicable ministry, because the Spirit and the Word are in it, and these things are holy, and we should regard them as such. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He will give you His Spirit, and you are going to be enabled more and more to put aside the things that displease God, and more and more to live a life that really shows a picture of Jesus more and more and reconciling sinners and turning from the world, Satan and the flesh. Believe that gospel. And praise God, he's given us another teaching here, but this is not in words. This teaching is in the sensible things, and wine and in bread, with the seal and the sign of his kingdom. That is to say, the king's promise is affixed to the table, the Lord's Supper. So with for the elders, please come forward and we will celebrate the Lord's grace and enjoy communion with him and with one another in his table. Our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, had supper with his friends, his disciples, in the upper room. This is to be the last evening of his days in the flesh. He was looking to the cross. He was looking for, to complete the mission that which he was sent in the world. He was sent as the Lamb of God by decree, slain before the foundation of the world, but in time, slain by wicked hands, by the Gentiles and Jews, by the world. He wanted to leave them something that would always, always remind them of the promise of forgiveness of sins, of friendship with God, of peace, and a hope of celebration, for that's what a table and food among friends does. It's hard to hate somebody when you're sharing a good cup of coffee and some flan. It's just hard. And so Paul reminds us of this that was instituted by Christ. And he's reminding a church that's full of divisions and strife and unforgiveness, rancor, envy, hatred, and yet a church. But he reminds him by the close of the second epistle, he says, you better get your act together, I'm going to come and clean house. He's not excusing their sin, and neither should we. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is an exercise for Christians, of course, friends that know the Lord and have a stake in the Lord, who know their sin, who are in the habit of repenting and turning to God and demonstrating new obedience. And if that's not the case, he continues in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That is to say, not that we are no longer sinners and so we're worthy. No, that's not. If we say that, we really are out and we really are not in this picture. We are convinced sinners. But whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is to say, without examining themselves, carefully noting that, yes, they're still in the race, they're still fighting the world and fighting the flesh, their own flesh, and fighting Satan. If you proceed without this, you'll be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. The remedy is then, in verse 28, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even if we fail in hypocrisy and we proceed to the table, the Lord will discipline us, but not ultimately, not to our condemnation. Illness, weakness, sickness, death may ensue, but your spirit is saved because you really are a Christian, but a rather poor one. And if you would love the Lord and please Him and find the blessing and joy of this table, let's be done with all that. Let's give Him glory. Father, now we ask that you would bless, set these plain elements apart, this bread and the wine, common food, but uncommon by your institution, the Lord's Supper, uncommon by your presence here, spiritual presence, and by your blessing. May this be, these simple means be effectual as you have promised us, and may we find indeed new joy, new strength, new obedience, and new visions of your goodness, and new ability, Lord, to forgive those who've really sinned against us, and rather badly. But all things are possible with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Wayne here? Yes. Okay. That night in the upper room, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke the bread and he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body. It's given for you, my disciples. You take and you eat and remember me." Your back.